Good morning again. You know, there was a day when a visitor came into the church and noticed an unusual practice of the priest who was administering the communion. The people would come up row by row, kneeling at the communion rail, and the priest would, of course, give them the communion bread. But before he started on a new row every time, he would first go to the wall and bend forward a little bit and wave his hands in this way. So the visitor was very curious. You know, in his visits to churches, he'd seen quite a lot of things, and he'd seen priests make the sign of the cross. You know, some of us do that. But he'd never come across this one, two, three hand movement. Have you? Anyone? So at the end of the service, he approached the priest and asked, "Pastor, I have observed that you very reverently make these hand movements before you serve a new role of communicants. May I please ask the significance of your practice?" And then the priest said, "Well, I'm not sure, but my predecessor would always do that at the communion, and since I took over and pastoring this church, I have always upheld this tradition." But the pastor was very good. He said, "But in any case, why don't you ask him?" You know, he seated there. So the visitor approached the elderly gentleman, who was the former pastor, presented the question. And this is the answer that the retired clergyman gave. He said, "Before I start on a new row, I would walk to the wall. Well, you see, there used to be a heater there. It's no longer there now." And then showing the visitors his hands, he said, "You see, I actually have a medical condition that makes my hands, my palms, very sweaty, cold, and clammy. And sometimes when I'm serving the bread, sometimes parishioners would get a shock when my hands come into contact with theirs. So to prevent this from happening, I make it a point every time before I start serving a new roll with the bread, I go to the wall where the heater is, I reach out for the heater, and I dry and warm my hands." Tradition. Church practice. So what do we make of these? Baptism is a practice of the Christian church today. It is the tradition in our church also, and it is an ordinance instituted by Jesus Christ. And Christian baptism, as we heard just now, is carried out in the full name and authority of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself in Matthew 28:19 commissioned his disciples, saying, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So question is, do we know the value of this practice? Do we know the value of this ordinance? Do we know the value of this church tradition today? If you look inside the bulletin, you'll find a handout giving an outline for our meditation today. So question is, what does it mean for you and me to be baptized today? In the gospel reading this morning, we heard about two kinds of baptism in Matthew chapter 3. The baptism that was preached and practiced by John the Baptist, and then the very baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let's consider the baptism performed by John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus Christ. He came before Jesus Christ, and he came to prepare the hearts of the people of Israel for the advent of the Messiah. In simple language, John came to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And John preached a message, and his message was very specific. It was a message of repentance. And so if you heard the gospel reading in Matthew 3 just now, you would have seen that his message was one of moral reform, symbolized by baptism, and that was God's way of preparing Israel for the coming of the mightier one, the one that was mightier than John himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John, in his message, made two demands upon the people. That day, if you were at the River Jordan and waiting in line to be baptized by John, you would have heard those two demands. Firstly, public confession of sins. And then secondly, repentance. That means a resolute decision to turn away from sin and to turn to Jesus Christ, to turn to God. So those who were willing to meet these two conditions were baptized as a public testimony that they had repented of their past, they have turned over a new leaf, and they were committing themselves to a better life. They were returning to God. So John's baptism, in short, was for the remission of sins. It signified that one's sins were forgiven and one's debt to sin was canceled. And at the Jordan River that day, Jesus Christ also presented himself to be baptized by John. And this morning we ask ourselves, why? Why did Jesus do that? Jesus Christ had no sin in him. He never committed anything that he had to repent of. The sinless Son of God had no outstanding debt of sin. So why was he baptized? You and I have to be baptized because we've got sin. The Jews who lined up at the Jordan River, they had to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins because they were turning a new leaf and they were having their hearts prepared to turn to God to await the Messiah. But why Jesus, the sinless Son of God? I think many of you have heard of Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch lady. She was a Dutch watchmaker and a Christian. And she and her family members helped many Jews escape the Nazi Holocaust during World War II. And of course, her story is told in a famous book entitled The Hiding Place. But many years before the war, Corrie ten Boom's grandfather had started a weekly prayer group near Amsterdam, praying all the time for the salvation of the Jews. And these prayer meetings continued until 1944, World War II, when the ten Boom family was sent to a concentration camp for hiding the Jews, for saving them. Now, the story is told of Corrie's father, his name is Caspar ten Boom, that when the Jews were forced to wear the Star of David during that time, Caspar lined up for one. He wore it because he wanted to identify himself with the people, the very people for whom he and his family had been praying for all those years. Now, the point is this, that Caspar ten Boom, he wasn't a Jew, he didn't have to wear the yellow star, but he chose to. He wanted to be so completely identified with the Jews that he was willing to wear a sign, a badge of shame, and suffer persecution for the sake of the people he loved and been praying for. So friends, in the same way, Jesus Christ did not have to be baptized that day in the Jordan River. But by baptism, the sinless Christ chose to identify with us, people whom he loved, for God so loved the world, sinful people. And by his baptism, Jesus joined with us. He, as it were, put on that badge of sin, of shame. So he joined himself to us, for whom he was providing righteousness soon by his death and his resurrection. So today, Christians, we are baptized not merely because we have confessed our sins, and in this day and age, we are quite lucky. If we had been baptized by John the Baptist, it would have been public confession of sins. This day and age is private confession of sins directly to the Lord. So, but we are baptized not merely because we have confessed and repented of our sins. It's not just because we have been washed clean of our sins, because if it were so, then this would place our baptism right back on the level of John's baptism, which is a baptism for the remission of sins. Rather, we are baptized because we have come into something greater, that in baptism we are joined with Jesus Christ, who himself was not ashamed to be joined with us through his baptism. Can I ask you please to look at your notes now? There's a passage from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. Could you read this out loud together with me? It says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him." So not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, means that in Jesus Christ, we are not just not guilty before God, but that we have received the righteousness of Christ because we are joined with him. Which means that in baptism, as we are joined with Christ, it's not that we just pass, 50 out of 100. No, but it is 100 out of 100 because God, in accounting terms, imputes his righteousness to us. He credits, in Jesus Christ, he credits that righteousness to us. So we sinners, failures, have become righteous simply because Jesus Christ chose to join with us, and by his death, his resurrection, that righteousness has been imputed to us. So friends, Christian friends, isn't that amazing? So baptism, friends, is not just about an assured access to heaven. Let's get baptized, because if we don't and we die, we may not make it to heaven. Or if we don't and our baptism registration is not with St. Andrew's Cathedral, the pastors are not going to come and bury us. So it's not about an assured access to heaven. It's about living in the righteousness of Christ, in the grace of Christ, and with the power of the Spirit, the same Spirit that came upon Jesus Christ as he emerged from the waters of baptism. So baptism is a significant turning point in life. You know, we may just take baptism as a religious ceremony, but I'd like you to know that the truth and the power of baptism, it's recognized in both the physical realm of the invisible as well as the spiritual realm of the invisible. I did not come from a Christian family. My father was not a religious person, but he subscribed, as a Peranakan, he subscribed to a mix of Buddhism and Taoism, which was the religion of my paternal grandparents. My parents are quite modern. They brought me up to think that all religions are the same and all religions are good. Yet in 1979, When I came to personal faith in Jesus Christ, I remember my mother clearly saying to me, "Go to church, but do not get baptized. Because when you do, all hell will break loose at home." And so I hesitated. For months after I had completed my baptism and even my confirmation course, I couldn't bring myself to be baptized because I knew what would happen. And then when I told my parents finally that I was going ahead with my baptism, my mother cried and she begged me not to do it. At my baptism, not anyone from my family attended it. And straight after my baptism, my father threw me out of the house. So you see, friends, even in the physical, the visible, people recognize that in baptism, there is a turning point. There is a rejection of the culture of the world. There's, in a sense, a cutting off of religious ties and customs and religious traditions, even family traditions. And baptism means that I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. So you can go to church, but the minute you want to be baptized, that is a recognizable truth, even in the physical and the visible. So life is not the same as before. The truth and effect of baptism is recognized also in the invisible realm, the spirit realm. You know, as a worker in this church, I just got my long service award this week, 30 years. And I have attended... thank you. And I have attended many, many baptism services. And I have seen that when baptism candidates in full faith make their baptismal vows to the Lord, when they eventually emerge from the water of baptism, something takes place in the realm of the invisible. Sometimes it becomes visible because as the candidates renounce the devil and all his works, and they pledge their allegiance to follow Jesus Christ, sometimes evil spirits manifest and in very rude ways. So that could be very violent movements. I've seen people screaming, shouting, falling on the ground, all as the candidate makes that vow and allegiance to the Lord. And so the manifestation of the evil spirits take place because evil spirits have to leave as we switch and we come officially under the jurisdiction of Jesus Christ. At other times, as people go through the waters of baptism, a supernatural healing takes place. And friends, it's not about the water, because especially if you are baptized in the baptistry outside the West Porch in our premises here, when you look at the water, you know that the water cannot be magical. But on most occasions, those who are baptized will tell you that as they emerge, they experience a sense of deep peace, the peace of the Lord that comes over them. So the truth and the effect of baptism, we who have been Christians for a long time, we take it very lightly. We take it like a social event, but it is not. It is a very spiritual event where a person crosses out from darkness to light. Yes, at the point when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, but officially as we declare our allegiance to Christ, something powerful takes place in the spiritual. So, do you believe in Jesus Christ? There are some of us here who have believed in Jesus Christ, but who are not yet baptized. And maybe for very good reasons. You don't want to ruffle up feathers in the family, or you're waiting for a nice time. I would like to encourage you that and tell you that it is actually to your advantage that you take baptism seriously and do not tarry on this. Let's go on now to consider what it means for infants to be baptized. What does it mean for babies, like the six babies and the one young boy, to be baptized today. So let's give some thought now to some terms connected with the baptism of babies. Firstly, the term believer's baptism. Believer's baptism involves a person hearing the gospel, understanding the message of the gospel, and then accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, and then choosing to be baptized. In short, believer's baptism requires a personal profession of the Christian faith. That means the person himself has got to understand what he's doing, and he has got to personally believe and without coercion follow Christ and be baptized. And when we read the Bible in the Acts of the Apostles, we see that believers' baptism is taught there. For example, in Acts chapter 2, those who accepted Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, right? You note the sequence. They accepted the gospel of Christ, they believe in Jesus Christ, and then they were baptized. And it's the same sequence, for example, in Acts chapter 16, the story about the Philippian jailer, right? He and his family were saved. Again, the same sequence. They believed, and then they were baptized. So in this respect, the practice of the apostles in the book of Acts was to baptize believers, not unbelievers. And in our church today, our church holds the same practice. We practice believers' baptism as such, so that Christians, adults, Christian young children, even like a little boy just now, Christians who are sick, Christians at the brink of death, people who hear the gospel, personally believe in Jesus Christ, are then led to be baptized. So that's believers' baptism. Infant baptism is distinguished from believers' baptism in that a baby, those six babies just now, or maybe even a young child, a toddler, has no understanding of the gospel and so cannot personally choose to be a believer in Christ. So in this respect, infant baptism or baby baptism appears incongruous with the idea of believers' baptism. In infant baptism, the choice is made by someone else, not by the child who's being baptized. It is the child's parents or the child's guardians who are Christians. If they are not Christians, the children are not baptized. Who are Christians and who have chosen to have the child baptized and who are committing themselves to bringing up the child in the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So all those fellas that you saw up here just now, the parents nearer the water and all the godparents and the sponsors nearer on my side here, they are not just people who would put their names down on the child's baptism certificate. I hope you know that. You are people who have pledged yourselves before God and before the witness of the Christian church to look out, to look after, and to nurture that baby that went through baptism and to bring him up in the knowledge and the fear of Jesus Christ. So, in the tradition of the Anglican Church in Singapore, infant baptism is practiced in our parishes. But the question is, on what basis are babies baptized? They don't know a thing, right? They just wah-wah-wah. In fact, most of them didn't know wah-wah-wah. They were enjoying themselves. Some people think that a baby or a child who dies unbaptized cannot go to heaven. We have these strange ideas sometimes, that unless a baby or a child is baptized, they cannot go to heaven when they die. And so we think that baptism holds a special power to save a person. So that's why they choose to have their children baptized. Parents, I hope that you didn't do that because you think this way. But this view is called baptismal regeneration. So it purports that the baptismal water washes away the original sin. All of us are born in sin. We live in sin. And unless we do something to allow Jesus Christ to treat us for that disease called sin, we will die in sin. And so people who subscribe to baptismal regeneration, they think that the baptismal water washes away the original sin that a baby is born with. And the baptism causes the baby to be born again into new life. So that's a nice thought, but it is not a biblical view. There is no support for it in the Bible. So baptismal regeneration is not the reason why we practice infant baptism. It's not the reason why we baptize babies. There's another term in the notes there, the silence of Scripture. This refers to the reasoning on the basis of what the Bible doesn't say. That means the Bible, God's word, is silent, right? So sometimes we think that the silence of Scripture gives good reason to baptize or not to baptize infants. So if you are in the camp that opposes infant baptism, you would rightly point out that nowhere does the Bible command infant baptism, and nowhere does the Bible mention the baptism of a particular baby. When you read the Bible, you come across names of people, especially in the book of Acts, who were baptized, but you don't come across the names of baby. You don't have a Yong'un, you don't have a Samuel, this, that, and the other. But it would be just as true to say that nowhere does the Bible command us not to baptize babies. And nowhere in the Bible is there a record of someone who grew up in a Christian family who was baptized as a teenager rather than an infant. So in short, reasoning from the silence of Scripture does not prove much either way. So instead of baptismal regeneration, instead of the silence of Scripture, when infants are baptized, they are baptized on the grounds of covenantal considerations. Wow, such a long word. Covenantal considerations means because we consider the effect of covenants. A covenant is a relationship or an agreement that is always grounded in promises and confirmed by a sign. How many of you here are married? Can I see your hands, please? How come I don't see your rings, your wedding ring, or your hand? Okay, good. Right, so for example, marriage, you have a marriage covenant, is a relationship that is grounded on promises, your wedding vows, and is confirmed by a sign, right? The exchange of rings. I give you this ring as a sign of my this, that, and the other. And so in the Old Testament, God made a covenant with this man called Abraham. And if you go home and read Genesis chapter 17, I think verses 11 and 12 are printed in your notes. You look at it. It describes the terms of this covenant that God made with Abraham. And the covenant was about God's promise to be Abraham's God. And not just that, but to also be the God of Abraham's offspring. That means down Abraham's line. What a wonderful promise. And that covenant was confirmed by the sign of circumcision. So circumcision involves the removal of the foreskin of the human penis. Male babies were circumcised when they were just 8 days old. So that was the sign. God's covenant involved not only Abraham, not only Abraham was to be circumcised, but his whole household and all his descendants, his children, his grandchildren, right down the line, they were circumcised, the males, 8 days old. Let's read another passage of Scripture. This is from Romans chapter 4, verse 11. The words are on the screen. Let's read this together. It says, "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." This is talking about Abraham. "The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well." So friends, here the scripture explains that Abraham himself believed in God. Abraham himself came to faith as an adult, and he was circumcised as an adult, and the Bible here says, as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith. So he entered into that covenant with God. He was circumcised, and Abraham's circumcision was a sign of that covenant, of his faith, of that righteousness. Abraham's son Isaac and his future children, they were circumcised as children, as infants, 8 days old. So circumcision marked them all as members of the community of faith, even before they could consciously, in a sense, understand or consciously exercise faith of their own. Do you see there the extent and the coverage of the covenant as such? So God's covenant with Abraham is an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant, the effect of which remains to this day. The God who came into covenant with Abraham is the same God, the same Lord Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's why in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14, when people were bringing their children to Jesus and the disciples were trying to probably create some order and, you know, restrain the children, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Jesus never said that to anyone. Well, he said that to the repentant sinner who was dying on the cross next to him on that first Good Friday. But here he says, to such, it is to the little children that the kingdom of heaven belongs to. So God, who made promises to Abraham, is the same Lord who promises to still be the God of believers and their children. Everlasting covenant. Let's come now to a passage that's also in our notes, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. We like to read this together. And as you do, try to see the link between the meanings of circumcision, the Old Testament covenant, and baptism. Let's go. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So do you see a link between the meaning, the significance, and the essence of circumcision and that of baptism? In the old covenant that God made with Abraham, circumcision was the sign of becoming part of God's covenant community. When they circumcised the males, it meant that they, and then the males in that patriarchal age represented their households, that they were part of God's community, God's people. And similarly, baptism is the sign for us today of becoming part of God's community. It's not just a sign that our sins are washed away, but more than that, it's a sign of being joined with Jesus Christ and joined with the body of Christ. We are not baptized into St. Andrew's Cathedral Parish. We are baptized into the body of Christ. We become members of the universal church of Jesus Christ. So circumcision called for an obedient heart. In the old covenant, they were to circumcise themselves and they were to walk with God. Similarly, for baptism, Baptism is that turning point where you reject the culture of your past, you reject old ways, and you walk in the ways of the Lord. So the spiritual meaning of circumcision is fulfilled in the new covenant sign of baptism. Like much of the Western world, society today is more individualistic than before. But friends, faith, biblical faith, is not individualistic. In the Old Testament, when the head of a household was circumcised, the males in the family were also circumcised. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when the head of a household was baptized, the rest of the household was also baptized. And when we read the gospel addresses households, so it's good for us to respond as households. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, Joshua himself said, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." So therefore, based on these covenantal considerations, the tradition of infant baptism is practiced in our church today. When baptized babies grow up to the age of understanding, in our diocese, it's the age of 14 years old, they are led to renew their baptismal vows made on their behalf. Those of you who were confirmed recently, you would know this. As you did your vows at the confirmation service, you were actually saying again the vows that you made at your baptism. So these children who have grown up, they can make a personal profession of their faith in Christ. It happens at the confirmation, and so with a personal profession of faith in Christ, they receive their first communion. So as we go on now with the communion, as we come to the Lord's table, let's come with 2 points in mind. Firstly, to thank God for calling us to Himself, to thank Him even for the waters of baptism, that through baptism we are joined with Him, just as much as through Christ's baptism He chose to join with us. And then secondly, let's also pray for the children who were baptized today, and let's pray for your children. There are some of us here whose children were baptized when they are infants, but who are not in church today. And I'm not just talking about St. Andrew's Cathedral Church. They are just not with the Lord today. But let us be encouraged, because while they may leave the Lord never leaves them. Their names are written on the palms of the Lord's hands. So let's commit them to the Lord and ask the Lord by His Holy Spirit to stir their hearts so that they will return to Him. Amen.
I want you now to stand and to worship the Lord through giving and offering. The team will lead us as we prepare together around the Lord's table.